Okay, Eric, to everybody, welcome. A pleasure to welcome back Yosef Lindell. We miss him. He's going to be a forgotten synagogue classic if we don't have him soon. That was his last fascinating series that he gave a few months ago. Really very interesting. And he's one of the founding editors of Lehrer House. He's sort of a wide-ranging author. He's act his daytime job is serving as a lawyer living in the Washington D.C. He lives, I guess, in Silver Springs. Works in Washington D.C. I think so. It's from the capital of the United States to Canada and around the world. Welcome back, and for your first time giving a parsha to Shavuot here, and a little bit of just introduction. He asked if he could speak on Sota. As some of you may notice, that Sota is next week's like parsha, but you might also notice that next Thursday night is Shavuot, and so we figure I don't know who would come 11 o'clock at night to the parsha shiur. So he's going to give a 1 minute on Bamidbar, so we can be yotze every parsha of the week, and then we'll get into next week's parsha. So you'll be well prepared for that. Barakasha.
Yeah, thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman. What a kind of introduction. I am thrilled to be back for Torah in Motion, teaching a Parsha class, which again, I have not done before, but should be very interesting. I'm really looking forward to learning with you all tonight. So last Shabbos, we finished reading Sefer Vayikra. And just to talk a little bit about Sefer Bamidbar and Parshas Bamidbar, I just want to orient ourselves a little bit as to like where we are. Where are the Jewish people at this moment? So we're still at Har Sinai. We got there in Parshas Yisro, and we really haven't, Jewish people, Bnei Yisrael, have not moved since Parshas Yisro. There's been a lot of things that have happened in the meantime. There's been the Mishkan, and there's been the Chet HaEgel, and there's been a lot of laws, particularly in Sefer Vayikra, a lot of laws relating to the Mishkan, with some other stuff thrown in there too, but that was, the main, sort of the main topic of Sefer Vayikra. We went through the blessings and the curses, but we are still at Har Sinai. And now in Sefer Bamidbar, focus is going to shift a little bit. We're focusing, if in Vayikra we were talking a lot about law, we're going to be shifting now back to narrative, sort of the story of what happens. And the first thing that's going to happen is a lot of preparatory things. So Sefer Bamidbar is really focused on sort of getting ready to go. We're not ready to leave Har Sinai yet, but we're getting ready. There's counting. There's a lot of there's other preparations. There's flags. As was mentioned right before we started, there's a lot of setup of the camp where people are going to camp around the Mishkan and stuff like that. That's all in this week's Parsha. And the dedication of the Mishkan, then we'll continue with that in Parshas Naso, even before we get going. We don't really get going. We don't leave Har Sinai until Parshas Baaloscha, but we're doing a lot of preparatory stuff. But what's really fascinating about Sefer Bamidbar, and this is what one of the things we're going to focus on here, is that interspersed with this narrative now, we're telling the story again of how the Jews are going to leave Har Sinai, go through the desert, continue their journeys. We know the more bad things are going to happen, unfortunately, like the Chet HaMeraglim, where the spies go into the land of Israel and bring back a bad report. And that leads people to wander in the desert for 40 years. That was their punishment. But interspersed between all these narrative are various laws. And people have tried to understand like why one law is here in Bamidbar and not somewhere else, and sort of like what is there a unifying factor that explains sort of the laws of Sefer Bamidbar and why these laws are inserted to the narrative? Well, I'm just throwing that out there because I'm actually not going to answer that question either. But I just want to just point it out because you may notice that when you read the Parsha, there are indeed a lot of laws that are sort of interspersed throughout the Sefer, but it's a little hard to figure out exactly why certain laws are there and certain laws are not. Anyway, one of the laws that is in Sefer Bamidbar and Parshas Naso, and we're going to shift that in Naso because, as Rabbi Kelman said, there's no class next week. And I want to talk about a very difficult and perplexing episode, or legal episode, not an episode, but a legal discussion in Parshas Naso. And that is the concept of Sota, of the what's often translated in English as the wayward wife, or the wife who is then brought to the Beis HaMikdash or the Mishkan and drinks a concoction to prove her guilt or innocence, if she committed any sexual improprieties and strayed from her husband. And I think if let's actually look at the source sheet now already. I'm going to share my screen and let's read a little bit of the Psukim so we can refamiliarize ourselves with what's going on, in Sota, and then we'll talk about it. So can everyone see the source sheet? Great. Okay. So this is in Sefer Bamidbar, Parshas Naso. I will read the bolded parts of the source in Hebrew, and we'll try to go through it quickly to just to refamiliarize ourselves with the narrative. So Hashem says, "Daber al bnei Yisrael," in Parshas and Pasuk Yud-Beis, "Speak to the children of Israel, Amar Talehem, Ish Ish ki siste ishto umala bo mal." So if a woman, so she strays from him, a man's wife strays from him, and she commits an offense. V'shachav isho sa, and someone sleeps with her, shech bazera, v'nela meinei isha, and her husband doesn't know about it. Ministera is hidden v'hi nitma, and it turns out she indeed committed this. V'eid ein ba, but there's no witness. V'hi lo nispasa. V'avar alav ruach kina v'kine es ishto v'hi nitma. So the husband gets very jealous. And it could be that she actually did do the sin, and his jealousy is warranted. Or perhaps he's very jealous, but and he thinks that she did this, but it's actually the truth is she didn't do it at all. But in either case, we have to figure out what to do. How we have to figure this out. So the Torah says, "Ve'via ishas ishto el kohen," that he brings her to the kohen, and there's going to be a carbon. I didn't bold that part. She brings the carbon. But then there's a sort of a very unusual thing that we never see anywhere else in the Torah beyond the karban, and that is that in this pasuk Zion, that the kohen takes water in earthenware vessel min afar, and then he takes the dirt from the asher yevakarka mishkan that's on the floor of the mishkan, yikach hakohen v'nasan alamayim, and the kohen puts the dirt from the floor of the mishkan into the water, and v'hamida kohen es ha'ishar l'fnei Hashem. And the Kohen stands the woman before God in the Mishkan of Faras Rosh Haisha, that he uncovers her hair, v'nasan al kapeh es minchas zikro minchas kinaosi, and he puts her karban, her paramincha, in her hands, u'biyat ha-Kohen yiyu me'amarim ha-ma'arerim. And then the Kohen is holding this sort of water, this bitter water, this something is translated, or this water that will perhaps bring a curse, the water that could bring a curse. And then there's an oath that we see in Pasuk Yud Tes that the woman takes. Basically the oath is that if she indeed was guilty, that the water is going to affect her. But if she was not guilty, the water is not going to affect her. And let's actually skip to Pasuk Chaf Aleph, and it says Vehishpia Kohen Es Ha'isha B'Shvos Ha'ala, and so the Kohen adjures the woman, he makes her swear, Brahma Kohen Lisha, and the Kohen says to the woman, Nitena Hashem Asacha Allah, Lishva Basoch Amech, Hashem should make you into a curse in your nation, Beseis Hashem, Es Yirichech Nofelos, Bet Nitech Sava, that if she is indeed guilty, she should be a curse in her nation, what's going to happen to her? Her thigh will fall, her stomach will be distended. It's not entirely clear what that means. Another sort of important interpretive issue we're not really going to get into in this class, but does this mean that she is going to die? Does this mean she is going to be infertile? Does it possibly mean she's going to miscarry? Those are all possibilities in the Pshat, at least. Chazal, our sages in the Mishnah, seem very clearly to think that it means she's going to die. And we'll go with that for now. So it's a very gruesome punishment and a gruesome way of dying if indeed she is guilty. And in Pasuk Chafez, the Torah continues, Avo ha-mayim ha-ma'arim ha-eila b'me'ayach l'tzpos batam lim pil yarach. And indeed, this water will bring a curse, will go into your stomach to do these things that we said, to distend the stomach, to make the thigh fall. V'amar ha'isha amen amen. And the woman says, yes, yes, basically like I affirm. This indeed, she takes this oath. And then what happens in Pasuk Chafkim, v'chasav es halosa eila ha-kohen b'sefer, the kohen actually writes down these curses, umach al mehamarim, and then they get erased in the water. And now these curses actually contain Hashem's name. So one thing that's happening is actually Hashem's name is being erased in this process. And we're going to talk about that later. The Gemara talks about that. We'll get to that. Pasuk Chaftal, v'hishka es ha'isha es mei ha-marim ha-ma'arim uva ha-mayim ha-ma'arim la-marim. So the woman drinks this water, and the water goes into her to, for this purpose. And then it talks more about the carbon, continuing about the bringing of the carbon. And then basically it says in Pasuk Chaf Zayin Chaf Ches is that she drinks the water. There's a lot of repetition in this whole parsha also, which is also something that could be discussed. I'm not really going to talk about that much either. But basically it says that she drinks the water, and if indeed she did commit this transgression against her husband, if she committed adultery, then indeed, her, she gets the punishment, which is, at least according to Chazal, is death. And then it says in Patzachav Ches, though, at the end, V'im lo nidma ha'isha, she didn't do the sin, utora hi, and she's actually pure, v'niksav v'nizra azara, that she will be atoned for, she will be found innocent, and she will have children. And then basically it says, it just recaps and says, this is indeed the what to do in this sota case of the woman where she may have committed an indiscretion, she may have committed adultery, but we don't know. So the husband takes her to the Kohen, they go through this whole procedure, and if she drinks the water, if she's guilty, she dies. If she's not guilty, she is absolved and she has children. So what's really interesting about sota is that it's a very, very unusual type of, it's very unusual type of ritual. In fact, there's really nothing else in the Torah like this. If we look down to source number two, this is Rabbi Hertz, and I talked about it in my Forgotten Synagogue Classics shiur about the Hertz Pentateuch and a very, very important synagogue chumash. And he has a little bit to say about this parsha of sota because he also notices that it's unusual. He says in source number two here, if a husband suspects his wife of unfaithfulness, he may bring her to the sanctuary for an oath of purgation and the drinking of the water of bitterness. If she's innocent, no injuries result. If guilty, the combined oath and ordeal produce physical effects that proclaim her guilt to the world. This law is the only explicit instance in scripture of trial by ordeal, an institution that was well nigh universal in antiquity and a regular feature of Western European life down to the late Middle Ages. So I think what Rabbi Hertz is saying here is very interesting. He's saying that actually there's an uncanny parallel between sota and medieval trial by ordeal. What was medieval trial by ordeal? If someone was suspected of doing something wrong, maybe theft or whatever it might be, often a priest would be involved. They would go to like a village priest, and there would be maybe a burning some kind of hot iron, and they'll burn the accused hands with the hot iron and see if it heals. If it heals, they were innocent. If it doesn't heal, they were found guilty. Maybe they put the accused in cold water to see if they sink or they float. If they sink, they're guilty. If they float, I guess they're innocent. And Rabbi Hertz is bothered by this. He doesn't exactly say it this way. He's basically saying, like, at least this is the only trial by ordeal in the Torah. Like, I can assure you that there were many more trials by ordeal in medieval Europe, and they're bad. Trial by ordeal is bad. And at least the Torah only has one. And I guess it kind of begs the question is that if this is really trial by ordeal, why do we have a trial by ordeal here? Why is the procedure here different than anything else? Or in a different, I was debating whether to mention this. I guess I'll mention it. I'll see if people, people might remember. I don't remember. I'm too young, but I did see it when I was older. In the 1970s, there was a movie, of some notoriety, Monty Python and the Holy Grail. The comedy troupe making fun of medieval life in Europe. And one of the scenes that I always remember is the townsfolk drag a woman to the village priest and they say, she's a witch. And they say, look at her. She has like such a long nose. She's got to be a witch. Let's burn her. So the priest kind of goes through this very complex series of illogical deductions, and eventually declares that she must be a witch if she weighs more than a duck, or as much as a duck, I think. And it's just a very strange, funny odd scene. But again, it's trying to sort of make fun of this idea of trial by ordeal. And again, sort of the modern conception being this definitely doesn't seem like a good way of figuring anything out. Now, of course, this is the Torah. Hashem, we believe that Hashem can do this. But the question is, why is this done in such an unusual way? Why is it that over here we have this trial by ordeal? And as Ramban points out in source number three, he also notices the unusualness of this particular passage in the Torah. And he says, "V'hine ein b'chol mishpatei haTorah davar tov b'neis zulasia inin hazeh." He says, if you look, all the laws of the Torah, there's never another one that's dependent on a miracle other than this one. And he says, "Shehu pela b'neis kavua shi'asa b'Yisrael," that this was a fixed wonder and miracle that was done in Israel. "B'yosam rubam osim rotzono shel makom." It was only when most of them are doing the will of Hashem. And Ramban continues over there to say that indeed sota only functioned in the first base of Mikdash. And that after a certain time, the Gemara says there were too many adulterers. And because there were so many adulterers, it seems that the test went away because they didn't, that it was no longer a good way to prove anything. The Gemara seems to assume that it really only only worked when for the most part people are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Otherwise, it becomes much too complicated to administer. And we're not going to get deeply into that either. But the point being, I think that both Rabbi Hertz and the Ramban are noticing that there's an unusual feature of this commandment, is that instead of a judicial procedure, which is what we usually have, if someone did something wrong, there are witnesses, there's a warning, there's a court case, and there's a punishment meted out based on whether or not there was a finding of guilt in a judicial context. But over here, instead of a judicial context, we go to a priest, we go to a Kohen, and we basically make this test that leaves it up to Hashem to determine guilt or innocence. And there's really nowhere else in the Torah that this is the case. So question number one is then, why might this be? And I want to make clear that the approach I'm going to explore to this question is not necessarily pshat. And I don't necessarily think that this is sort of the approach to Sota, but I think it's a fascinating approach. And I think it's worth learning through and working through to try to make a better sense of this, what is indeed a very difficult commandment in the Torah, a very difficult portion to understand. So another thing I want to look at, notice I would call it question two before we sort of get to the answer to these questions we're going to explore, is the way Chazal deal with Sota. Because if you look in the Torah, what we saw so far is that it seems to be an equal chance of guilt or innocence. That we bring her to the Kohen, she drinks this drink, and if she's guilty, she dies. If she's innocent, though, she is vindicated, she has children. But if you look in source number four, if you look at the Mishnah in Sota, you get a very different sense of Chazal's thrust in the way they present this whole parsha of Sota. And there's a lot of things in the Mishnah, but I copied for you just a few Mishnayos to sort of get a sense of the procedure that Chazal see in this. And it says, Hayumalin So they bring her up to the great, to the Beis Din, that's in Yerushalayim, the Sanhedrin. And what do? We scare her the way we would scare witnesses who would come to testify in a capital case. When witnesses come to testify in a capital case, we basically say, you basically impress upon them the importance of their testimony, that by their testimony, a man or a woman is going to live or die, and they have to be very serious, they have to be very accurate with what they're going to say. So we kind of do the same thing to the Sota, and the Mishnah continues, Omrim la, and they say to her, Biti, Harbe Yayin Oseh, Harbe Schok Oseh, Harbe Yaldus Oseh, you drank too much, you were too frivolous, you did childish things, Harbe Shechem Harayim Oseh, you had bad neighbors. Asi lishmo hagadol shlo. We don't want God's name. Remember we talked about God's name is going to be erased by the water because they write the curse and they put it into the water. We don't want God's name to be erased by the water. But basically, it sounds like what they're saying to her is like, confess. If you're guilty, if you've indeed done all these things, if you have indeed, gone in bad ways, which has led you to commit adultery, we don't want God's name to be erased. So you better confess while you still have the chance. We're scaring her to do this. Let's go to the next Mishnah, the next bolded part here in Mishnah 5. So im amra tmei ani. So if she indeed then gives in and she confesses after they've scared her, shoveres kusubas v'yotzeis. What exactly that means? A little bit of a debate, but I think very simply we can say she doesn't collect on her ketubah. Usually, a woman in a marriage who leaves the marriage, she gets the money from the ketubah. In this case, she's going to be divorced. She's not going to get the ketubah money. She's not entitled to it. But if she continues to insist on her innocence, we bring her up to the eastern gate, and then the Mishnah goes through the detail of where is that? Where is that gate? And let's continue with the bolded here, and it says, the Kohen grabs her clothing. If it tears, it tears. If they're unstitched, they're unstitched. Okay. And basically they uncover her. Vesoster Asara, and they mess up her hair. And then there's a debate, dissenting opinion of Rabbi Yehuda that we maybe don't do these things, but let's continue with the bolded part. If she's wearing white, we make her wear black. If she has jewelry, we take off her jewelry to make her look disgusting. We basically tie above her breast a rope. And then there's a discussion about whether people can see her in this disgraced state or not. But anyway, you see from the Mishnah, this is a very, it's almost seems even the we saw in the Torah itself, it talks about uncovering her hair, but the Mishnah, the way the Mishnah takes it, the way Chazal, their tradition at least, is that it's much more than just that. We disgrace her. And it seems like the whole thrust of this is if she's guilty, we want her to confess. We want her to confess. There's not a lot of discussion in the Mishnah of her being innocent. It almost seems like the whole procedure in the Mishnah is assuming that this woman is guilty. This woman has done something bad. And that when we're preparing her to drink this drink, it's all about disgracing her to get her to confess, because she must be guilty. Now, I'm not saying that the Mishnah doesn't imagine a possibility of innocence, but the thrust of the Mishnah, the thrust of the procedure is a very, is a very disgraceful procedure. It's a procedure that seems designed to get a guilty woman to confess. And indeed, in mission number 7, I just highlighted one more portion, which is what I was talking about before, about what the punishment actually is. If she is, if she did do something bad, it says, Lefikach tilkeh hayarach techilav achar kach habetzen. Therefore, first her thigh is hit, and then her stomach. V'shar kol gufla falik. But the rest of the body is not spared. So it's clear from the Mishnah also that the punishment over here is death, because the rest of the body is not spared. She basically this water is going to destroy her body if she's guilty, and that's what's going to, and she's going to die a gruesome death. So we see from the Mishnah a process that is very demeaning, a process that focuses very heavily on her guilt, and a process that, if she is indeed guilty, ends up in death. So I guess the second question is, so if there seems to be a possibility of both guilt and innocence, why does the Mishnah focus so heavily on the possibility of guilt and not talk a lot about the possibility of her innocence? And we're going to try to answer these two questions through an approach that I think is very interesting. Again, I'm not sure it's pshat, but I think it's a very fascinating approach, and this is what I want to explore with you in the rest of the time. Maybe I will just, since we've talked a lot, or I've talked a lot already, let me just look at the chat briefly and see this. Okay, so Ruth, oh, okay. Ruth says, is not the Sotah the same category as Ben Sora or Mara, that there never was such a situation in reality? I think again, that it is a discussion. I think there's an opinion. If I remember correctly, there's an opinion that says Sotah never happened, but there are other opinions in the Gemara. I think there's an opinion, I forgot who it was, that someone says that actually there were a number of them in my lifetime that I saw. So it does not seem to be a universal opinion that Sotah never happened. Does anyone have any other questions they want to raise before we start talking more about a different approach to Sotah?
Yes, Dave?
Yeah.
Just a quick, so did I hear you correctly that there is an opinion that they stopped practicing this whole ritual in the second Beit HaMikdash?
Yeah, that the Gemara talks about. Yeah.
So the Mishnah is describing something that they never saw.
Right.
So that, right. What do you do with that?
That's interesting. Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, it could be the Mishnah's preserving a tradition. I mean, that is one thing the Mishnah does. There's a lot of scholarship on Sotah and like kind of the way Chazal viewed it. And I think that academic scholarship would often say that the Mishnah is not recounting something historical, but rather projecting something about the way that Chazal saw the mitzvah. So that is another possibility, another way to read it. But I think, you know, at least for these purposes, I think we can, I'm willing to say that, you know, those are both possibilities, that we're preserving a tradition, or they are, Chazal indeed are seeing something, talking about something that they never did see and didn't have a tradition on. Something that's, it's hard to know. I mean, I think the score gets into that. I gave a whole class on Torah Sheba'al Peh for Torah in Motion also. And one of the things we talked about a lot is when Chazal speak in the Mishnah and when we have Torah Sheba'al Peh, are they preserving an authentic tradition, or is this something that they've derived through principles of interpretation or through the authority that they've been granted to do this? So I think probably the same thing would apply here.
Perhaps the Mishnah is performative.
Okay.
Oh my God.
You want to explain a little more what you mean by that?
The Bar Ilan school now believes that the Mishnah, the temple rituals described in the Mishnah, weren't just legislative, but actually were performances of the mitzvah. So, and I think that one of the scholars there believes that by reciting this Mishnah, you performed the mitzvah of Sota.
Well, that's interesting. I know that discussion by Karbanos that Chazal talk about how something, like reading the Karbanos, like incorporating them into Tefillah is.
This applies to all the temple rituals in the Mishnah. It's a major chiddush. Ishai, Shoshan Tzvi, all those people. You'll find lots of information about it is being generated right now.
Okay, interesting. Okay, I'm not as familiar with that, but thank you for bringing that up.
Yosef, I have a question.
Yeah.
I find it very shocking that they would uncover her breasts and only if they're not nice. I mean, this is out, you know, to me, I've never heard, you know, I think it's hard to comprehend something like that. That's one thing. Embarrassing. I mean, I understand they want to get her to confess and they're doing whatever they can to get her. But supposing she is innocent, she's going to have to drink the water, right? So why does she have to go through all this? So that's very demeaning to the woman and embarrassing. And, you know, what there's no modesty, right?
Yeah.
The other thing is I heard that if her husband has been unfaithful, then it doesn't work on her either. But yet she has to go through this terrible ordeal. I've always found this very difficult to, and this is even more graphic, you know, description of what they do to her. And it's, to me, it's very hard. It's not in keeping with quote, you know, the Bat Melech Pnima, that woman's modesty. And yes, okay, she did something terrible, immoral, and I know that they, you know, I understand they want to avoid erasing God's name, but I just find it very appalling to hear to what extent they go to get her to admit.
Yeah, I think it is very troubling. I don't think it's an easy text, and I don't think it's an easy Mishnah to understand. And
well, I had this conversation with somebody just last week, and so one thing that you also have to have warning, and he has to be there has to be witnesses. That the woman has to have been warned by her husband not to be seen in seclusion.
Right. Yeah, and his witnesses to the seclusion,
Right. So it's not just that ruach kin'ah avar alav, but that after that, it has to have been, she had to have been warned, and yet despite the warning, she had to have been seen with this person. So that there are stages before we even get to her having to go down there and then be debased and humiliated as such. From what you read, it sounds totally anti-woman, but there's, you know, like a whole section that the Mishnah goes into describing till we get there. Otherwise, I totally agree that it's, you know, very humiliating to the woman, but there are a few stages before that also.
Right. Yeah. Okay. I think that's also very fair because you're right. I did not copy the whole text. And I think that is, thank you for the correction because like, I think it is a little misleading without all of that being put together. I think I copied it this way because again, I want to sort of show how Chazal are very, very focused on the guilt here. But I mean, again, it could be that part of the focus on the guilt is really, is really the fact that like she had to have done something pretty suspicious to get there, as you pointed out with the warning and the witnesses of the seclusion. So that could really be a lot of it. But I'm sort of looking at a more meta perspective kind of about how how Chazal do seem to be heavily focused on that side of the equation, not the other side. And I think what I want to explore, though, is a sort of a different approach that kind of turns the whole thing around. And that's what I want to get to now. And the reason I sort of became so interested in this other approach, actually, is because there were three 20th century thinkers who came with a very similar solution, I guess I would call it, to the issue of Sota: a Reform rabbi, a modern Orthodox rabbi, and a Haredi rabbi. And this sounds like the beginning of a joke, but it isn't a joke. Because indeed, there are these three opinions that are shockingly similar that we're going to explore. And they all say, just in a nutshell, that the point of Sota, and the reason we have this ordeal and this sort of departure from all biblical and rabbinic norms about how we usually do judicial proceedings, because actually the woman is innocent and we're trying to vindicate her. And we're going to explore this more in depth, and how we can sort of see this and sort of just what the implications of such an approach might be. Again, I'm not necessarily saying that's pshat, but I think it's a very interesting approach that's worth exploring in more detail. What I have here in source number 5 is sort of a precursor, the approach we're going to see. This is the Aruch HaShulchan, an important halachic decisor in the 19th century, Rabbi Chiel Michel Epstein. Let me just read source number 5 to start us off. He says, "V'nira li detamam hu devada im yadanu shetamahi ba'alachas alamus hainu ma'amtinin." So he's talking about a case of a pregnant soldier, which is a whole other issue. And there's at least some opinion, I think it's the opinion in the Rambam, that we don't wait for a pregnant soldier to give birth, and we actually do the ritual, the water, in her pregnant state. And he says that the reason we don't wait for her to give birth is if we knew for sure that she has sinned, that if we knew for sure she sinned and was going to die, then we would wait, because it wouldn't make any sense to harm the fetus if there's any possibility that she sinned. Avakan saveku. Here it's a doubt. V'yoser karv lebada, he says it's more likely, in fact it's almost certain, shetahorahi, that she's actually pure, she didn't sin, midholachas lishtos, from the fact that she goes to drink, shehari biyadosh lo lishtos, because she could at any time stop and confess and not drink. The fact that she's going to drink means she really must be innocent. And he says, v'im kein lama namtin kevin shetzovekas shehashtia tevara shetahorahi. And if so, why wait? She's essentially telling us that drinking will demonstrate that she did not sin. So he sort of sees from the whole procedure in the Mishnah that we just talked about, and from thinking about this whole concept of Sota, that if she was guilty, she would have confessed already. But the fact that she is going to drink means she's probably innocent. And if she's innocent, that means nothing's going to happen to her. So it's okay even if she's pregnant, because there's not going to be any harm to the unborn fetus. So this is sort of an undeveloped sort of version of the approach, which is focused on the case of the pregnant Sota. We're going to see this developed a little more in some of the subsequent sources. This idea that the Sota is probably, or maybe even almost definitely, innocent. So,
but they're humiliating her.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, well, it's an ordeal. She's still going through this ordeal to prove her innocence. That's even more upsetting.
Yeah,
I mean, to me, problematic.
Yeah,
it doesn't solve the problem for her.
I'm glad you raised it. I don't think I'm going to have a good answer to that component. I think some of the thinkers we're going to see don't really engage much with Chazal's view of this. And I think, for example, I think we're going to see this right now, actually, that there is a way to sort of maybe read the text in a way that seems less problematic, but it doesn't really engage with Chazal's version of what happens. But I have here in source number 6, our first modern thinker, Rabbi Herbert Richtow, was academic biblical scholar, Reform rabbi, dean of Hebrew Union College. In 1975, he wrote this article that I've copied from here, where he says that he feels that Sota was not an ordeal, and in fact did not work, at least not in the way the Torah would make it sound. And I'm going to read some of what he says over here. So he's very bothered about this thing we raised in the beginning. This is trial by ordeal. We generally think of trial by ordeal as medieval, as something bad. And he says, this is not really an ordeal. He says, where then is there any trace of trial by ordeal? In the mundane act of loosening the hair, in the draft of gritty, possibly inky water, if the potion induces no effect, the woman is unharmed, exonerated, vindicated. If the effect is induced, since when is a verdict of guilty or the execution of a sentence regarded as evidence of trial by ordeal? And he quotes over here that, like, an ordeal would usually be a physical test fraught with danger, such as the plunging of the hand to the boiling water, the carrying of hot iron, walking barefoot or in blindfold between red-hot plowshares and the like, that result in injury, more or less or none, being regarded as the immediate judgment of the deity. The dangers in these physical tests is real and obvious. The danger in the potion, meaning in the sota, the mei sota, is hypothetical, and at that explicitly non-existent if the woman is innocent. So he says today, first of all, it's not really an ordeal, because an ordeal is something that is genuinely harmful. Water, unless by miracle, is not harmful. And there's nothing in the water that's genuinely harmful. So that's point number one that he makes. Point number two he makes is that he thinks that really the sota is more of a psychological test than anything else. Now, he has his biases. He's assuming here that there is no miracle that's possible. So we should take that as a caveat when we explore this approach. But if you look at the second portion that I copied for you, he says, for all our recognition of the psychic phenomenon of the power of suggestion, can appreciate the effect of the conditional curse would be nil in the case of an innocent addressee and of a low order of probability, even in the case of a guilty one. Some such assessment of probability would also have been available to the ancient Israelite. If, however, our argument seems to culminate in something of a conundrum. A jealous husband, possessing not a scintilla of evidence against his wife, is asked to subject her to a test in which all the cards are stacked in her favor. Just so. That exactly is the intent and purport of the entire case. So what he's saying over here is really interesting. He's saying that this test, nothing's going to happen to her. This is something where it's water. She's going to drink the water. The water is not going to harm her because water is not harmful. He already said this is not really an ordeal. Instead, the whole point is that people think this is going to work. People think this is going to work, and this jealous husband is basically going to do a test which is going to exonerate her. Let's see as he continues over here. He says basically that in this next passage I copied for you, the stylistic peculiarities of this passage must be seen in terms of their purpose, to give weight to what might, and all too correctly, be seen as a transparent charade, to invest with the borrowed dignity of pomp and ceremony a ritual drama in which the tragic figure of the accused wife seems to hold center stage, whereas the cognoscenti and the audience have their attention fixed on the comic, unconsciously clownish figure of the insanely jealous husband hovering near the wings. Yeah, and he does a lot more very complicated language here to disguise in the panoply of casuistic legal formulation. Oh my goodness. Okay, a hypothetical proposition which is totally lacking in legal force. I skipped the parentheses. There were too many complicated words there. And he's basically saying though that the whole idea of this is a ceremony which is not going to work. And the idea is to make fun of the husband for bringing this suspicion against his wife when he had no basis for such a suspicion. And he says, he concludes over here, and all to protect the woman as wife in the disadvantaged position determined for her by the mores of ancient Israel society. Well, this is not the place for a discussion of the status of women. Okay. All right. Then he continues. I'm skipping down a little bit. Yeah. He says, if you look after numbers 5:11-31, in the middle of the paragraph, he says, mores had stacked the deck against the wife. The ritual for the suspected sota is a ploy in her favor, proposes that the husband put up or shut up. How effective it may have been achieving its object is questionable. The history of its interpretation, whether the Mishnaic distortion of the text for its own purposes or the modern perception of it as a primitive ordeal directed against the woman, would suggest that it probably failed of its purpose. It remains nevertheless, when properly interpreted, a record of one scriptural attempt to redress in a small measure a sadly lopsided balance. So again, remember his own perspective over here. He's coming from someone he's not respecting Chazal's approach. He's not respecting the Mishnah. We should make that very clear. This is not an orthodox perspective on this for that reason. But what he is saying is, if you look at the text itself, or at least the way he sort of reads behind the text, is that the whole point of this was to actually better the position of the woman in society, because she generally has no power. And we're basically saying, no, take her to the Kohen. Like we're afraid that the husband, you know, he says somewhere else in the article, I think I didn't copy it for you, that like we're afraid that the husband is going to get like his band of, you know, people to go after her basically and do vigilante justice. there's going to be a case of vigilante justice. He's so upset at his wife, he thinks that she's betrayed him, and he's going to go to that. So the Torah is saying, you know, don't do that. Take her to the Kohen. Take justice out of the hands of the people. Bring it to God. And basically, and create this ordeal, which is not going to work. And she, because she's actually innocent. And in this way, she's going to be vindicated, and the husband is going to be embarrassed. And so he's kind of turned the whole ritual of Sota on its head. Now he admits this doesn't work at all with the Mishnah. Because as we saw, the Mishnah is really focused, the Mishnah is really focused on her guilt, and demeaning her in order to get her to confess. So it doesn't, at least the way he's positioning this answer doesn't work well with the Mishnah. But it's really interesting how he takes Sota basically, and he turns the whole thing around. And actually, if you look at the JPS Torah commentary, is like a 5-volume set, they actually bring this approach as well, which is one of the places that I saw it. And I think it's a very interesting approach in a way that's sort of very counterintuitive in a way, but turns around the whole story from something that seems like an ordeal designed to punish the woman or to embarrass the woman or to disgrace her into something that's actually designed to embarrass the husband and prove her innocent. But I think it's just an interesting way he takes this. Now, if we just had this alone, I'd say, again, a very interesting approach. You can sort of debate the merits of it and whether it works or not in the text and how well it works, but still very interesting. But I think what I found particularly fascinating is that you actually find a very, very similar approach in a very, very different, from a very, very different type of rabbi. And actually, we're going to come back to source number 7 in a minute. I'm actually going to go down to source number 8. And you know where you find this approach? Also in Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, the Rosh Yeshiva of Torah Vadas in the mid-20th century, father of the Rosh Yeshiva, current Rosh Yeshiva in Yeshiva Philadelphia, Rav Shmuel Kamenetsky, that's the community I grew up in Philadelphia. And Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky in Emes Liakov, which he didn't write, but these were speeches that he gave, which were then compiled by his student, Rabbi Daniel Neustadt, as you can see in the caption here for source number 8. And I want to read to you what Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky says, because I just think the similarities to this approach are striking, even though it's a little bit different. And we'll discuss a little bit of the differences too. He says, Nir hatam shetzricha Torah es kol ha-parsha zos. He says, why does the Torah need this parsha? He's also bothered by this. It's very strange. It's not like any other discussion in the Torah. He says, Sheteva ha-adam, who, she'im nechnas belibo eza min chashar al ishto, because it's natural for a person, if he suspects his wife, shuv lo yatza safek mi libo le'olam, el im kem ha-kadosh baruch hu kabayacho, b'chvodo v'atma av tiach lo, she'amnam hi Torah. Once he gets this bug in his head that she has committed some sin, he is not going to be satisfied until God himself shows that she actually didn't do anything. Everywhere else in the Torah we say, you need two witnesses, you need judicial procedure. Even if the husband hears from two witnesses that she didn't sin, he's not going to believe them. Because the only reason we believe two witnesses to begin with is because the pasuk says, the Torah says we have to believe two witnesses. But the husband is so caught up, he's not even good. It's not going to help. Let's say a prophet comes and tells him the name of God, that your wife has not strayed from you. We're commanded to believe to everything a prophet says. This, again, that's just a law. It's not going to help. The person is not going to do it unless he knows in a very concrete way that what the truth is. And that's why the Torah says to even erase the name of God and to have her drink this water. That's why we'll know the truth. And it's as if God himself testified this woman is pure. But the whole point of Sota is not to punish her. El adarab, to the contrary, that to satisfy her husband, that nothing happened. And this is what the Gemara says in Chulin. And that's actually source number 7, which we'll just read it here. Gadol shalom shebein ish leishto, that the Gemara says that peace between man and wife, his wife, are so great. Shahari amra Torah shemo shal kadosh baruch shenechlet bekedusha Yimcha Alamayim, that the name of God, which is written in Kedusha, is erased on the water. So he's very bothered, I think, by this Gemara in Chulin, because the Gemara says that this peace is so great that we're even willing to erase God's name for it. But he's looking at the Mishnah, and he's looking at the Parsha of Sota, and what he's seeing is that, what do you mean peace? We're bringing this woman to the Kohen, we're degrading her, we're having her drink this water, she might explode. And yet Chazal are saying that we're allowing Hashem's name to be erased for peace. What peace is there? He says, it must be she's innocent. That the whole point of this test is she's innocent. And because she's innocent, it's going to bring her and her husband back together. It's going to reconcile them. That this test, nothing is going to reconcile them because he's just got this bug in his head that she must have sinned. And the only thing that's going to reconcile them is if she goes through this ordeal and she drinks this water. So I think you can just sort of see on the face of it how similar this is to the approach we just saw from the article from Dr. Brichto before. Now, yes, there are differences. I mean, I think one obvious difference is that the previous article, the ritual is a means of wresting control from a misguided husband, who otherwise would always have the upper hand. We saw it was a scriptural attempt to redress in a small measure a lopsided balance between men and women. Rav Yaakov, I think, is not bothered by that issue. That's not his focus. His focus is really this idea that he wants the couple to reconcile. To him, sort of the message of it is about reconciliation of the couple more than it is about addressing any kind of lopsided balance. I don't think he would say there is any lopsided balance. That's not his approach to seeing the Torah. But it's interesting how, even though his goal may be slightly different, he's coming out with a very similar approach, that the whole point of the Sota ritual is not to prove her guilt, but to prove her innocence. Now, I think that you do have to sort of ask for Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. I think the one really important piece that's missing from this is, so what if she is guilty? Meaning that I think Brichto was able to discount that. And he said, well, no, she's not, because this is never going to work. He says it's magic. I don't believe in magic. It's not going to work. And presumably Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky would tell you, no, this is a real test. Hashem is going to make a miracle, and she could be guilty. She could be innocent. We don't know. So what about all the Mishnayos? What about the possibility of guilt? What about the possibility of the test working? Just as an aside, then, I have here in source number 9, Rabbi Avi Shafran, an important sort of spokesman. He was a spokesman for the Agudas Yisrael for many years. He has an article on My Jewish Learning you can look at later. He basically copies of Yaakov Kamenetsky's approach almost word for word. He doesn't quote it from Yaakov, but presumably that's where he got it from. So that's definitely another source for this approach. But I wanted to go to source number 10, because this is our third thinker. This is Rabbi Emanuel Rachman, who was an important modern Orthodox thinker. He started off at YU. He was an important voice in modern Orthodoxy, eventually became president of Bar Ilan University. Some of you know some more of his history. He was somewhat controversial. He had ideas about solving the Agrina crisis that were not accepted by the mainstream modern Orthodox community. Kind of because of that, one of the reasons he kind of ended up somewhat a little bit more outside the camp in some respects. But he was a very creative and interesting thinker. And in 1988, he wrote this article in a law journal, which basically has the same approach as the approach we saw above. But he says, for the above reasons, I submit that many of the rabbis saw in the ritual sophisticated psychological device, virtually a drama to reconcile a suspicious, jealous husband to his indiscreet but innocent wife. So he's basically saying, he goes through sort of trying to sort of fit Chazal's approach together with this approach to innocence. I think he's the one who really brings these two possibilities together. He says that the ritual applied only when the husband had suspicions but no proof. He ordered the wife not to be alone with a particular man and witnessed the sorrow flouting his will. She was disobedient, but there was no proof of adultery. In such a case, how does one reassure a husband who in his fury might resort to violence or divorce? The rabbi saw in the biblical men a readiness on God's part to let his name be erased for the sake of restoring domestic tranquility by certifying to the woman's innocence, or on rare occasions, producing a confession. So he's saying that, yes, it's possible that she's going to confess because she did something wrong. And that's the reason for sort of all the discussion in the Mishnah, but he thinks it's more likely that she's innocent. So the woman drank water in which was placed a piece of parchment with verses in God's name among them. Before she drank, she was urged, if guilty, not to drink, but to confess and forfeit her ketubah and nothing more. there was no criminal punishment based on her confession. I mean, other again, there is all this sort of as Rachel mentioned, there's all this degrading sort of parade that happens beforehand. But he says, in the end of the day, it's not a criminal punishment. If she was innocent, she was urged to drink the water
to be reconciled to her husband. They would continue with the whole procedure.
I'm sorry.
Even if she confessed, they would
no. That if she confessed, then they would stop it right then and there.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And then he says, he continues here. Of course, the ritual could only achieve its purpose as long as people believed that it was in fact a means of establishing the truth. In actuality, it required a miracle to punish her, as the mixture was medically harmless. Nothing was ever established from a judicial point of view. The woman confessed, the court did not punish her. If she drank and nothing happened to her, she was assumed innocent and reconciled with her husband. And then he continues to say the point again about the Gemara in Chulin, that says that it's supposed to bring peace between, erasing God's name brings peace between the husband and wife. And he says that's one of the reasons he feels that this is a psychological test and not an actual judicial test. So he's sort of bringing Chazal's perspective and this other perspective together, that he's saying basically more likely than not, she's innocent. And that's really what the whole point of the ritual is to establish her innocence. We do have to have sort of a mechanism, though, if she's guilty as well. And that and therefore, that's why we go through this whole process of demeaning her, because we're trying to elicit a confession for those small cases where she indeed may be guilty. So we're sort of trying to fit everything together and make Chazal's approach work with this approach that really sees the test as mostly about her being innocent. Okay, it's getting late. I do want to leave some time at the end for questions, but I do have a couple more points I want to get to over here. Someone pointed out to me, I wrote an article about this, sort of this, the parallels between these three thinkers for the Lehrhaus a couple of years ago. And someone pointed out to me that at least Rabbi Rachman took a lot of flack for this approach. If you look in source number 11 over here, this is from the Jewish Observer, which was the Agudas Yisrael's magazine for quite some time before it closed publication some years ago. But this is from Aaron Tversky, who a very interesting person. He's a law professor at Brooklyn Law School. I think he's been there for a very long time. He's the brother of Rav Michal Tversky, who's the Hornsteifler Rebbe in Milwaukee. He's also the younger brother of the late well-known psychologist Rabbi Abram J. Tversky. His perspective tends to be very erudite and very learned and very well-spoken, but he tends to take a much more yeshiva-oriented perspective when he writes, and sometimes criticizes modern Orthodox thinkers. And this is what he does now. He says in source number 11 here, the thesis of Rachman's article is that the mei sota, the mixture of water in which the ink from the oath of the sota, including the name of Hashem, was dissolved, did not have the miraculous power to kill the guilty sota. Instead, he argues it was all a psychodrama used either to cause her to confess or to reconcile her with her suspicious husband. This is a part of Rachman's article I didn't read, but Rachman claims that a significant group of the rabbis in the Talmud held this view, but were not free to verbalize why they did not accept the supernatural approach, for the fear the public criticism of the supernatural approach would have vitiated the sota ceremony as they perceived it. In other words, the Torah prescribed a psychological hoax, and the Talmudists engaged in a conspiracy of silence not to let the cat out of the bag. Rachman's article is contrary to everything reported in the Talmud on the topic, in other words, simply blatant kafira. So he's really, really not happy with it. I mean, I think in Rabbi Rachman's defense, if you read the passage at least above that I quoted, he doesn't say that it doesn't work. He doesn't say that Hashem can't do the miracle. I think he's saying that it would require a miracle, meaning that in the end of the day, if it comes down to it, and she goes through this whole procedure and she doesn't confess, but she really is guilty, that Hashem will still do the miracle such that the water will cause the punishment. I think Rabbi Rachman agrees to that. I don't think he ever said that that's not the case. What he does say, though, is he really thinks that that's not the point of the ritual. The point of the ritual is really for either the confession or, and more likely, for the water to prove her innocence. But you can see here sort of he's very upset with this. Now, I just wonder, though, after seeing what we saw from Rabbi Yahu Kamenetsky, that Rabbi Yahu Kamenetsky, in slightly different language, says essentially the same thing, would he still have been so upset if he knew that? I actually don't know if Rabbi Yahu Kamenetsky's approach was even published at that time, because although I'm sure Rabbi Yahu Kamenetsky passed away in the 1980s, and I'm sure the speech that he gave was given much before this. I think I wrote here that, I think I looked into this, that in source number 8, This was from the second edition of Emes LeYaakov from 1996. So it was actually after Rabbi Rachman's article. So it could be that it wasn't, people weren't aware that Rabbi Kamenetsky has said that at that point. But it is kind of interesting in a way that, that Professor Tversky over here is so upset with this approach that it turns out that Rabbi Kamenetsky, who was indeed the head of the Moetzes Gedolei HaTorah, which is the board behind the Jewish Observer, that, that he actually said the same thing. I just think it's kind of an interesting historical footnote.
Why do you say that if she's guilty, a miracle would have caused what the Torah says? It's a psychodrama, so isn't it possible that psychology could have caused the miraculous effect?
I don't know about that. I mean, I'm trying to remember if Rabbi Rachman said anything about this in his article. I'm not remembering offhand, but it seems a little bit much to say that, like, if we're assuming the miraculous effect is really that she's going to die in a very kind of gruesome way, that it doesn't seem like that can happen just psychologically. Well, there would need to be some kind of miracle.
That's psychology. She believed it. She believed it was possible, so it could have happened.
Well, again, I think it depends how much we're thinking the punishment is. If we're thinking the punishment is something that is maybe more minor, I don't know, like some kind of sickness or illness or, you know, something like that, maybe. But if we're assuming that it's death or something like that, I think it's hard to say that psychology is going to be enough to cause that. I mean, I don't want to really debate the issue about what psychology can cause, but I think we're on good footing to say at least that the way Chazal are perceiving it, at least, that the miracle is not just psychological. Now, what I just want to conclude, because I think this is before I do the last source, I just want to say one other thing on this, is that, again, like, this is one approach to Sota. I'm not necessarily saying this is shot in the text, or this is the only way to read it. And we've already seen sort of many contradictory different ways of reading this incident of Sota, but I just think it's fascinating that these three thinkers from very different backgrounds, who probably didn't read each other's works, all came to more or less the same conclusion. Because, again, it's a very bothersome topic, Sota, and I think people are trying to find a way to make it fit better. And you could say, well, it's apologetics. This approach is apologetics. And maybe. I don't know that I have a way to answer that. But at the same time, I just think it's really interesting that how you can read Sota this way and see it in a very different light. And this is something fascinating I found here in source number 12. So after I was researching this topic, I came across this article by this economist by the name of Peter Leeson. And the article I copied for you is a much shorter version of an academic treatment he has in a longer article. But here he actually says something about trial by ordeal in general, where if you look at this, it seems like he sees trial by ordeal in the same light as these three thinkers are seeing Sota. And let's read the bolded lines together. He says, modern observers have roundly condemned ordeals for being cruel and arbitrary. Ordeals seem to reflect everything that was wrong with the Dark Ages. They're an icon of medieval barbarism and backwardness. But a closer look suggests something very different. The ordeal system works surprisingly well. It accurately determined who was guilty and who was innocent, sorting genuine criminals from those who had been wrongly accused. Let's go down. It says, ordeals were based on a medieval superstition called judicium dei, which I'm not pronouncing right, the judgment of God. According to this belief, God helped man resolve judicial matters through trials of fire and water. The superstitious logic that underlay ordeals was based on divine intervention. God, the thinking went, saved innocent defendants from being burned in hot ordeals and allowed guiltless men to sink in water over which he hath thundered in cold ones. The ordeal then offered a way for God to render judgment. How might these trials have worked without divine intervention? The key insight is that ordeals weren't just widely practiced. They were widely believed in. It is this belief, literally the fear of God, that could have allowed the ordeals to function effectively. First, consider the reasoning of the defendants. Guilty believers expected God to reveal their guilt by harming them in the ordeal. They anticipated being boiled and convicted. Innocent believers, meanwhile, expected God to protect them in the ordeal. They anticipated escaping unscathed and being exonerated. The only defendants who would have been willing to go through with the ordeal were therefore the innocent ones. Guilty defendants would have preferred to avoid the ordeal by confessing their crimes, settling with their accusers, or fleeing the realm. The next thing to understand is that the clerics administrated ordeals and adjudged their outcomes and did so under elaborate sets of rules that gave them wide latitude to manipulate the process. Priests knew that only innocent defendants would be willing to plunge their hands into boiling water, so priests could simply rig trials to exonerate defendants who were willing to go through with the ordeal. The rituals around the ordeals gave them plenty of cover to ensure the water wasn't boiling, or the iron wasn't burning, and so on. If rigging failed, a priest can interpret the ordeal's outcome to exculpate the defendant nonetheless. His arm is healing well. So what's really interesting over here about what Leeson is doing in this article, and again, I'm not an economist and I don't know what other people think of this. I just think it's fascinating. He's basically saying the same thing. He's saying it's not just sota that we can read this way. You can read all trials where a deal this way, that or trial where a deal was basically something to prove innocence and not guilt, because only the innocent are going to go through with it. And now you're going to be bothered by the fact that, well, there's a hot iron, there's a burning coal, whatever it is. Well, the priest could rig it to make it so nothing's going to happen. So I think that really sort of gives us some food for thought about how because rituals that commend belief, he basically saying, can be a highly effective means for dispensing justice, is separating guilty from the innocent. And then he goes on in the article to say, I didn't copy this part for you. He says, maybe as much so as our criminal justice systems. And he says, maybe the trial by jury is another imperfect system. But he thinks trial by jury actually works kind of well as well. And thus, using economic theory, Leeson transforms medieval trial by jury into something akin to our three thinkers' version of sota. So I think we have to wonder at the end of the day, did God and later the sages fashion sota as a psychological test that took advantage of human behavior and economic principles? I'm not so sure, and I think the sota will remain a perplexing part of the Torah. But I do think there's something remarkable in the fact that three rabbinic figures from very different persuasions, who are probably unaware of each other's work, all came to the same conclusion that a test which seems to unfairly single out a woman for an unproven crime might have really been fashioned by God to proclaim her innocence beyond the shadow of a doubt. And with that, I'm done. We've gone a couple minutes over. If people are willing to stick around, I can look at the chat and then entertain some additional questions. Okay, let's look at the chat here. Okay, Anomi says it is her husband who is accusing her and forcing the ordeal. Who would want to stay with such a man? Well, I mean, I guess the question is, what choice did she have in that time and place? And that's something that some of our thinkers dealt with. Yeah, Rachel, we talked about the humiliation.
9:30.
Yeah, and if she's innocent, she can never divorce her afterwards. Obligated to support her. Yeah, okay. Yeah, and Ruth said that she would have no means to support herself in ancient times if she didn't stay with her husband. Yeah, okay. Difficult, yeah, in those days. And Rachel says, the end, if the priest could rig it, then what's the point of the test or ordeal? At what cost to the innocent woman? Yeah, I guess, or in this case, if we're talking about trial by ordeal in general, then it's woman or man, I guess. But I guess the thing is that the point of the ordeal is people believed it would work. We're talking here about medieval trial by ordeal, not necessarily sota. That the idea is that people believe it will work. They don't realize, I guess, the priests could be rigging these ordeals. And they really believe that God is going to punish the guilty and vindicate the innocent. So that belief in the system, at least according to Leeson, keeps it working. Again, I mean, his view is kind of a bit of chiddush, I think, in general. But I think it's interesting that it's out there. Okay. Any other questions?
Yes, I have a question.
Sure.
Are there any indications, any opinion like we have with the Torah and Mora that the thing, the idea was never implemented and it was just done through it?
About the sota that was never implemented?
Yeah, I think
it was raised at the very beginning of the class. We discussed it for a minute. I think that opinion is out there, if I remember correctly. I may be misremembering, but there's also an opinion that it was implemented. I think both opinions are there in Chazal, if I remember correctly.
Emma Vakasha.
Mm-hmm.
This is definitely not a Peshat question.
Okay.
I'm wondering if there's any, are there any commentators who draw some kind of analogy between the severity of this approach to a sota and our relationship and the seriousness of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There are so many analogies in Tanakh and in our Tefillah about husband and wife relationship. And it seems to me that perhaps we're supposed to learn something about our relationship and with Hashem and how important it is not to stray from the severity of this conversation or the whole approach to the Sota. Again, definitely not Pshat, but it's like not the Pshat reading of Shir HaShirim. So I'm wondering if there's conversation about that.
Well, I mean, I think that's well taken. I think very simply, I mean, you do see this analogy throughout Tanakh of the relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people being like a husband and wife, and that the Jewish people's unfaithfulness to the Torah being like a woman who has strayed from her husband. I mean, I think the most famous example that comes to mind offhand is Hosea, where not only does Hashem make that analogy to the prophet Hosea, but even sort of commands Hosea, at least according to some commentators, it took place in a literal way to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him, to sort of see that drama play out in real time. So, I mean, I think it's well taken, because I definitely think this is very much, you know, part of the way that we see our relationship with Hashem throughout tonight.
Maybe that's why Hashem, in a way, allows his name to be erased for a sin of this severity, because it's so personal to him, to Hashem, in that kind of relationship of a marriage between Hashem and Klal Yisrael and Bnei Yisrael. I don't know.
Yeah, sure. I think that's reasonable. I think it's certainly reasonable.
Very interesting. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay. Thank you. I don't know if anybody wants to look. I don't want to get into the whole thing, but I mentioned to Ruth before, there is the Mishnah in the 80th discusses the case of a Sota when Akavya ben Mahalal, who we famously know in Pirkei Avot, there was a debate whether, it's a fascinating case, and we won't go into the whole thing, but whether you could be give the Sota waters to a convert or to a former shivcha. So he said, yes, there was such a case. The rabbis disagreed with him. He said it can't happen. They said there was a case. Then Shmayan of Talion gave them water. So Akavya ben Mahalal said, yeah, that's because he was biased, because the Shmayan of Talion were gerim, so he wanted to give it to the gerim. In other words, a positive thing would be discrimination if the converts couldn't get it, and then they put him at the cherem. And the Mishnah says that couldn't happen. Whatever, you, if anyone wants to look it up, it's really a fascinating case. It would take me, I think, too many minutes to fully explain. It's really a fascinating, fascinating description in the Mishnah. It's in Masechet Ediyot, which is, of course, the original Mishnah, the first Mishnayot that were developed. And that's why it's so many white topics. It was the testimonies of rabbis about events that happened. The whole name means Ediyot. Rabbis giving testimony about historical events. So if anyone wants to follow up on that, I hope that's okay, Yosef, to throw that in.
No, thank you. I sort of remember that, but not very well. I'll look
right, because nobody learns atheists. Yeah. It's like, you know, whoever learns atheists, but it's such a, it's really, it's a great masechet to learn, by the way, because it really gives you a broad, broad entree into so many subjects. But anyways, you can look it up, and that's the debate whether Kavya ben Mahalo could have said such a thing. He was the greatest person. How could he say it? Bias or not? A really fascinating discussion at the end of the Mishnah there. And then with his children. His children come. Well, you have to read it. Look it up on your own. But, okay.
In what Seder is?
Yeah, there's actually one more comment in the chat. There's one more comment in the chat.
Adias is in the Zikin Abder Masechet Shavuot, which, of course, you know the famous story. If I can't help myself. They tell the story, you know, when the Vilna Gaon, who, you know, was 5 years old, on the day after Pesach, he picked up a Masechet Shavuos to learn. So they sort of laughed at him, you know, like, okay, Vilna Gaon, like, don't you understand? It's not about the holiday of Shavuot. It's about a Shavua, taking an oath. So what? You don't have to learn it. So Vilna Gaon says, of course I know that. But we were mushba ba'omeg mihar Sinai. We took an oath at Mount Sinai. And Masechet Shavuos is 49 daf. So daf yomi, he's before daf yomi. I'm going to learn a daf sphere somewhere. So I love that story. But if you want to look it up in the Mishnayos, it's right after Masechet Shavuot, which is after Sanhedrin Makos Shavuos Edius. That's where it is. So Perek Hey, Mishnah Vav. It's a long Mishnah, and the whole story there with the Kavi B'Mahalo. They were going to appoint him. It's all about intellectual honesty. The Mishnah is all about the Mishnah of intellectual honesty. That's the theme of the Mishnah, I think. I discussed it a couple years ago. It came up in my Pirkei Avot class a couple years ago. That's why you had a whole discussion about it. Anyway, it's late, and people are still here. We'll let them go. And Shabbos, Yom Tov, everything this week. Please, God, tomorrow I'll be giving my shir on the Seder. We're on the Shmon Esrei. We're up to the third brach of the Shmon Esrei. That's tomorrow, 9:15. Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag and Benny Zunet. As I mentioned, for those who were at the Israel Day Parade, so this Sunday is the Walk for Israel in Toronto. So I won't be at the classes on Sunday. I'll be marching down Bathurst Street, for those who know the city here, and whatever. So, of course, they're expecting a very big crowd and whatever. Fortunately, unfortunately, I don't know what words you want to use. But anyways, thank you, Rav Yosef. And we look forward to learning with you again. And, and be well. And thank you, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. See you soon. Okay.
Can I just address one other comment in the chat? Because I saw.
Absolutely. No, for yeah. sure. I'm sorry I spoke too long.
No, no problem. I think it's a somewhat important point. I don't actually know who this is from. He says, doesn't the fact that three very different rabbis have the same basic approach show the sociological impact and influence on them and halacha? And I think what the comment is saying, and I think I agree with this, is that maybe there's something in the water, kind of, that it's interesting that three thinkers around the same time kind of all come to the same approach. And it does make you wonder if maybe the modern period, in particular in the 20th century, this is a time when people are becoming more troubled about Sota and kind of want to come up with a different interpretation that seems less problematic from a modern perspective. So I think that may be what's going on, if that's what the comment is getting at.
Listen, I think why do we have to be so taken aback or surprised to have a Reform and Orthodox rabbi say the same thing? I think it's wonderful. We can say the same thing on a lot of things. So we disagree on the advice, on the halachic authority, but on basic values, whatever. Sure. Anyways, I don't want to go there, but you understand what I'm saying. Like, it's wonderful that a Haredi modern Orthodox, and I was smiling when I'm reading, when you're reading on Tversky, because there's no doubt, it had nothing to do with what he said. It had to do with who said it. That's right. For sure. But now that the shear's over, this is the unofficial schmoozing after the shear, but for sure it's because of who said it. Because you didn't read his last line. It was really an attack on Norman Lamb. How can Norman Lamb consider Emanuel Rachman to be an Orthodox rabbi? Like, you, Rachman, we gave up on, but you, Norman Lamb, you claim to be, how can you allow him in your worldview?
Yeah, no, I was running out of time, but there's more there. Yes, there's more there. It's more about Rabbi Rachman in particular. Yeah. And Rabbi Lamb.
Yes, of course. And of course, Rabbi Rachman almost became president of Yeshiva University. I don't know if people know he was Dr. Belkin's right hand man, the previous president, and Dr. Belkin wanted him as the president of Yeshiva University. That's a whole other story for another year, not at 9:45 on Thursday night. Nobody wants to hear all but there's a fascinating history to that year, why Rabbi Rachman didn't get the presidency. Anyways, okay, another time. Laila Tov, everybody. Be well. For the people who stay after this year, that's like the fun part, after the learning, we have a little bit of, okay, everybody. Laila Tov.
Good night.
Bye, Laila Tov.
Thanks again. Thank you. Thank you, Yosef. Yeah. Okay.
Okay.